of all the themes that the Bible addresses, I suppose there is no theme that is more simple and yet more profound than the Bible's message about the love of God. On the one hand, the theme of God's love is so simple that our children can understand something about it when they sing the words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And yet, brothers and sisters, the theme of God's love is so profound that even the greatest preachers feel inadequate when they try to preach on this particular Bible theme. I know I feel inadequate. But not only is God's love one of the most profound themes in all the Bible, it is also one of the most uplifting revelations in the Word of God. We all know that it has inspired some of the most beautiful hymns that we learned when we were children, many of us, that we still remember. The love of God shines not only when life is good and beautiful, but it remains undimmed when life is dark and ugly. The love of God is at the heart of our hopes for forgiveness now and eternal life in the hereafter. And so I want to talk with you this morning about the love of God, but I will say to you at the very outset that we will merely touch the hem of the garment. But I want us all to think for a few moments about God's love for the world, and that means God's love for you and for me. If I were to ask you what passage of Scripture comes readily to your mind when you think about the love of God, my guess is that you're going to think of John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where John said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." No wonder this passage has often been described as the golden text of the Bible, or the heart of the Bible. Some have described this passage as the gospel in miniature. It's not my purpose this morning to exegete this particular passage. I plan to do that on a later occasion. But I cite this passage as what my dad used to call a springboard for the lesson that I want to preach this morning. But before I talk with you about the love of God, I need to remind you of some background facts that you all know that will highlight in contrast the love of God. If you've ever bought an engagement ring, you remember, no doubt, the box that they put that ring in. And that box had black velvet or dark blue velvet. Why do they do that? Well, the answer is obvious. Because that dark background sets off that diamond ring. Well, I want to spend a few minutes talking about the dark black background before we talk about the love of God. And let's begin with the fundamental truth that all of us are sinners in the eyes of God. The wise man asked the question in Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? That's a rhetorical question. The question is not answered, but the answer is obvious. And we all know that none of us who are accountable before God in this very assembly could say, my heart is clean, I'm pure from my sin. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And every one of us would agree with what Solomon tells us. Paul says in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned, that's past tense, and fall short of the glory of God. Not only have we sinned in the past, but we continue to sin from time to time. And John makes it clear that that is true for Christians as well. He says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Another background fact clearly taught in Scripture is that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Paul, alluding to the first sin, says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, please carefully consider what Paul says in this passage. He says that sin entered the world through one man, that man Adam, of course. He said death entered the world through sin, and that death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that sin spread to all men because Adam sinned. That's not what Paul says. And he does not say that men inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Many people believe those two things, but Paul doesn't teach that here in this passage. In fact, it's not taught anywhere in the Word of God. But Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's talking, of course, about spiritual death. Spiritual death is what each of us earned the very first time we sinned. That's what Adam and Eve earned when they ate of the forbidden fruit. And I mentioned just recently in a different lesson that it's striking to me how sin entered the world. The first sin was not murder. It wasn't adultery or homosexuality or theft, any of the big black sins. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve ate a bite of fruit. Another background truth that we must remember is that spiritual death means separation from God. In fact, that's the fundamental idea of the word death. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The reason that this is so is because a holy God can have nothing to do with sin. The prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "You, speaking of God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" The psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." And furthermore, what the Bible says about sin is something that we all know about ourselves. Every accountable human being knows that he has sinned against God many times. And since sin results in separation from God, the penalty for sin is condemnation. Please note that God would be just if he left the whole world without hope. God would be just if he had decided to do that. But instead of leaving the world without hope, God made it possible for us to be saved. Scripture tells us that God formulated a plan to save sinners, a plan that he formulated before the foundation of the world. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And brothers and sisters, God formulated this plan to save sinners like you and me because he loves us. We've already talked about the golden text of the New Testament. But notice what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." And Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he says parenthetically, "By grace you have been saved." And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated his love for us by sending Christ to die for us. And God did all of that even when we were his enemies, when we were living lives of rebellion against God. Listen to Paul's words, Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners," or while we were still sinners, "Christ died for us." As I have already said, I feel inadequate when I try to depict God's love as I believe it deserves to be presented. There are just some realities that are bigger than my ability to comprehend. God, through Isaiah's pen, said in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I can agree with the psalmist when he said in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So I recognize that themes like God's eternity and power and holiness and wisdom are greater than my comprehension. And that is certainly true when I try to think about God's love for me and for you and for the whole world. This feeling of inadequacy has been expressed in some of the hymns that we've been singing for years. In the hymn entitled, "The Love of God," the writer says in the very first verse, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." He returns to that sentiment in the third verse when he says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." In the third verse of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," the writer says, "And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing He bled and died to take away my sin." Having said all of that, I need to remind you that there is another side to this great Bible theme that I think many people often forget. I'm talking about how God expects us to react and respond to His love. God wants a deeper response from us than mere awe and amazement. God wants our knowledge of His love to affect and change our lives. He wants us to love Him first and foremost. John says in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. But God also wants our love for Him to be expressed in our love for other people. In 1 John 4 and verse 11, John also said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, you recognize those two obligations as the two greatest commandments of all, don't you? When Jesus was asked, "What's the great and first commandment?" He quoted Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he quoted Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of how we ought to respond to God's love. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We should love God with every fiber of our being because he has loved us and demonstrated that love in providing the greatest gift of all, the gift of his Son. And Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Sadly, many people respond to God's love with rebellion or indifference. Paul touched on that in Romans chapter 2 when he says, beginning in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." We ought to be asking ourselves the question, how am I reacting to God's love for me? And as you think about that question, I want you to think about a question that Jesus asked Peter after his resurrection, shortly before he ascended into the heaven, three times. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And of course, Peter affirmed his love. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Jesus' question to Peter is a question that we need to carefully consider and honestly answer. Do I really love God and Jesus? As you think about all of that, you need to remember that the real test of love is not merely saying that we love God, but it involves submissively obeying God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I understand that this verse could be translated as an indicative rather than an imperative. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In 1 John chapter 2, John says in verse 3 and following, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So as we conclude this little study about the love of God, may I say to you that it is not only fitting that we marvel at God's love, but we should also assess our love for him. Jesus says, if anyone loves him, he will keep his words. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I diligently trying to follow Jesus' instructions? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels us." Do you feel compelled to live faithfully for God? Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Are you living a life of faith? Finally, let me remind you that God does not force any of us to respond to his love with our own. Our love must be voluntary. So as much as God wants me to love him in return, he's not going to force me to do that. He's not going to force you to do that. It's a decision that I and you must freely make. Thank you.